When we use the terminology of cleaning, we think of cleaning up houses or we think of cleaning supplies. My mother-in-law, when she comes into town, she seeks to serve our family by cleaning. Sometimes we get a little bit bothered by it because she's cleaning so much, but it is a blessing that she comes and tries to serve us in that way. And I remember the last time she was in town, she gave me a list of things to go get at the grocery store. I didn't have time to actually go get it, you know, but the list, you know, was on there. And I remember looking at every single product, a cleaning supply and product that she had listed on there. And I thought, this is going to cost $150 just to get all this stuff to clean the house. You know, we live in a society that often, not all the time, but often prizes cleanliness, things that would be clean or things that would be put in order. Things that are normalized, that have certain expectations and structure to them. Sometimes something that's clean has that implication to it, that it's orderly, something that you can see as a norm that's reliable or an expectation that you would have. But cleanness also enters into the conversation that we have in society in regard to food. There's a modern movement of thinking about health and fitness and things like that, this idea of clean living or clean eating. Of if you eat certain ways, that's cleaner or more healthy than other ways. Or if you exercise and live an active life in certain ways, that's a cleaner way of living than these other ways of living your life. Now, cleanness, we have a familiarity with what this term means, don't we? Well, in the scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, the idea of something that is clean or purity, sometimes these terms can be used interchangeably. In regard to the life of Israel. But the idea of being clean or pure, it has a much more technical understanding. It's not something that's just tossed around to and fro for people within society to kind of define the things they like better than the things that other people would prefer. So as we think about this morning, God has a concern that we would be pure, that his people would be clean and pure in his sight. And also, then, therefore, as they are clean in his sight, then also might be made holy through a cleansing, through a blood sacrifice. If you have your Bible with you, turn over to Leviticus. And Leviticus, as we turn there, turn to chapter 11, and here's some context. God has been outlining how Israel might acceptably worship him in chapters 1 through 10, and really the whole book. But we've been thinking about this particularly in chapters 1 through 10. In chapters 1 through 7, we see the description of the sacrificial offerings. Chapter 8 describes the ordination process for the priests. Chapters 9 and 10 that we just finished wrapping up last week, we thought about acceptable and unacceptable worship. Now in Leviticus, it turns towards distinguishing between clean and unclean. In chapters 11 through 15, that's going to ultimately culminate in chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. As we consider all of these laws, we have to throw our anchor into the purpose for all of these laws to begin with. We find that purpose in verses 44 through 45 of chapter 11. So I'll read that now. Again, if you have your Bible open, look at verses 44 through 45 and follow along quietly, please, as I read. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is God's holy, authoritative, sufficient, necessary, infallible, inerrant, good, and satisfying word. And I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. So if you're taking notes, you can put this down. The big idea: God cares how we live because we either lie or tell the truth about him in the way we live. God cares about the way we live because we're saying something by our lives and by the way that we live. God's people are holy, and they pursue to reflect his holiness with their life. That's the ground, ultimately, of all these commands that we see there, verses 44 through 45. From that, I have 3 points to make from this text in chapter 11 and 12. Number one, holy and clean. Distinguishing holy and clean. Number two, God cares about what we eat, touch, and use. And then number three, God cares about women. God cares about women. So number one, holy and clean. As we begin to think about this biblical Old Testament Mosaic covenant technical meaning of the word clean or pure, we need to distinguish that from what it means to be holy. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 11 through 10 lays out the importance of this. So keep your finger in 11, but look at verses 11 through 10, or 10 through 11 in chapter 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Everything that is holy is clean. But common things could be clean or unclean, pure or impure. So the non-holy things, the things that are not purified by blood in use of the tabernacle worship of God, common things could be clean or unclean, pure or impure. Also, in some circumstances, clean simply means normal or healthy, and unclean means abnormal or unhealthy. If we expand this to thinking about the corporate life of all of Israel, the design in these things is not merely that holiness is distinguished in the sacrificial worship of the tabernacle, but in the entirety of the life of Israel, even outside of the center of worship in the Levitical sacrificial system. So there is a sense in which there's a holiness that describes all of Israel, but there's a technical holiness that is distinguished from that general holiness in the worship, the tabernacle worship of God that the priests led through sacrifice. Just because something, as we consider these texts, and we'll think about this and see this pop up as we move through Leviticus, but just because something is common doesn't mean it's unclean or impure. But just because something is clean or pure, it doesn't mean that it has been sanctified or declared as holy through a blood sacrifice. For instance, animals, clothes, vessels, wood, and on can be clean as common things, but not necessarily set apart as holy in the worship of Israel at the tabernacle. While all sin is always unclean and impure, uncleanness is not always sinful. And this being said, God called Israel to be holy, and to be holy meant that they would be pursuing to be clean before him. So cleanness or purity was a necessary requirement before someone or something would be coming to be set apart as holy through washing with blood or sprinkling with blood. And to worship God, Israel needed both a cleansing ritual of washing, but also a sacrificial ritual of blood shed for the forgiveness of sins and for atonement. One of the main functions of the priests was to distinguish holy from common, clean from unclean, and then also then to teach God's commands and statutes to the people. So as we look at chapters 11 through 15 and begin this sequence of these chapters today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see some of these distinctions. You might be asking the question, okay, holy and clean, what does this have to do with Christianity whatsoever? Does this have anything to do with us in the new covenant? Yes, this is the Mosaic. This is the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the commands of God for Israel as a people. What does this have to do with Christians? Well, friends, as we consider the new covenant in Christ, Jesus declares clean and pure. Jesus has the power to declare something not only clean and pure, but something as righteous and just before God's judgment. Jesus has the authority and power to set something apart as holy by the power of his blood. So as we look at these passages, as we think about these texts and we see the meticulous nature of the laws of God for Israel, the goal is not to say, hey, how can I live a biblical life by following every single thing that I see right here in Leviticus? Because this is under the old covenant. And friends, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, we are not under the regulation of all the specifics of these holiness rituals and declaring of pure or clean rituals in the Old Testament. Jesus is able to declare clean and pure. Jesus is able to declare holy and righteous before God, all of those that come to him. But you can see the need for Christ as we look at these things. I know a number of years ago that there was a woman who somewhat cynically was trying to kind of poke fun at Christians, saying a year of living biblically. She wrote a book about it, of how she was trying to follow all of the laws that she read throughout the Old Covenant, as well as the commands of Christ in the New Covenant, and just talking about how all of these things, no Christians actually try to actually follow these things. Well, I would submit to her and anybody else that if they think that living their life biblically requires them, therefore, to follow all of these commands in the Old Testament, they actually haven't read their Bible very well. Because this is the Old Covenant. This is law, right? There was law under Moses, but there is grace and truth that comes in through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that, therefore, we never read the law. As we just sang, the law of God is good and right. We read about that in Romans as well, that the law of God is spiritual. And yet, at the same time, we recognize that everything that was intended to be accomplished by the giving of the law to Israel succeeded in the sense that it showed them their sin. It showed them their inability. They were unable to follow these cleanliness codes, these holiness codes perfectly. And so there needed to be a greater washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. There needed to be a greater washing and sprinkling of blood, the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ to make atonement and truly accomplish forgiveness for sins by his sacrifice. So we see that these ideas of holiness and cleanliness in the Old Testament, these technical meanings of these words, are really important for us to understand. Because then when you start to read through the Gospels, you see Jesus declaring people clean. That doesn't mean that there was a preference that somebody ate at McDonald's as opposed to Whole Foods. No, it meant that they needed to be purified before God. And the only way you can do that is to exactly follow all these things, and not one time, but repeatedly. But Jesus is able to overcome all of that by his simple proclamation of clean. And not repeatedly, but one time, fulfilled in his death as an atoning sacrifice for sin. So we need to understand what it means to be holy and clean. And we'll be thinking about that as we continue to move through Leviticus. My second point is this: God cares about what we eat, touch, and use. And again, this is one of the things that we learn in the New Covenant from these commands in the Old Covenant. Yes, we are under grace in Jesus Christ, but God has still given commands. Jesus' commands, the word of Christ, is what rules the life of his people. And even as God cares for how the Israelites lived under the Old Covenant, Jesus cares for how we live in the New Covenant. We read in the New Testament, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God, even as we read in the scripture reading a few minutes ago in Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the earth, God elected or chose to save those who would be in Christ so that they would be holy and blameless in his sight. He intends and has designed for his people to be holy. Look at how Leviticus chapter 11 gets into this. Verses 46 through 47 gives us a summary of what's going on in chapter 11. So look down to 46. This is the law about beast and bird, and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. These verses, verses 46 and 47, are helpful as we read through the text, because some things are described as unclean or impure, and other things are described not with the terminology of clean or purity, but as detestable or an abomination. The word unclean isn't used to describe the water creatures, the flying creatures, and the insects in verses 9 through 23. But verses 46 and 47 make it plain that the reason those things are detestable, the reason that those things are an abomination, is because they are unclean. And verse 29 and verse 43 about the swarming creatures makes this clear too. Look at verse 29. "And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground." Now look at the result of eating unclean swarming things in verse 43. "You shall not make yourselves detestable," aka a result of being unclean. "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them." So uncleanness or impurity makes things detestable or an abomination in the text. So even where the word clean or unclean doesn't pop up, that's still what it's talking about. In all this, we learn that God cares about what his people eat in verses 1 through 23, also in 39 through 43, what his people touch in verses 24 through 31, and what things people use in verses 32 through 38. So eating, God cares about what his people eat. They could only eat animals with a parted hoof or cloven feet that chewed cud. You see that in verse 3. Camels and rock badgers chewed cud, but they didn't have parted hoofs, so they're out. They're unclean. Pigs have hooves, but don't chew the cud, so they're out. They're unclean. Verse 7. They weren't to eat these animals or touch their carcasses even. Look at verse 8. Then it moves from just animals to water creatures that they could eat, the ones that had fins and scales in verse 9. And again, they weren't to eat or touch the bodies of unclean water creatures in verse 11. So not merely not eating them, not touching them. You can think of that if you're a fisherman. You don't really get to choose what comes into the net. So you're eventually, if you're in that trade, you're going to have to touch unclean things. It's a normal part of your life. In verses 13 through 19, God describes 20 different flying creatures that are detestable. Verses 20 through 23 describes insects that have jointed legs above the feet that hop and are edible, but anything else is detestable. Again, that terminology just means it's detestable because it's unclean. In verse 22, God lists four that are acceptable. Look at them there. Locust, bald locust, cricket, and grasshoppers. That's the insects that you can eat. That's clean. Depending on who you talk to in our society, they might look at those and think, unclean! Not in God's sight in the Old Covenant. In verses 41 through 45, God describes swarming creatures as detestable. If it goes on its belly, goes on all fours, and has many feet, look at verse 42 there. And then verses 39 through 40 even describe that clean animals dying of natural causes become unclean. Again, God cares in the Old Covenant here about what his people eat. But he also cares about what they touch. Look at verses 24 through 28. I'll read that. "And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals and go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you." And then God prescribes, or rather describes, eight swarming creatures that are unclean in verses 29 and 30. God cares about what his people touch. Third, God cares about what things his people use. Anything unclean, swarming things fall into is unclean in verse 32. Look at verse 32. Wood, garments, so clothes, a skin, a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. That's a pretty big category. Any article that is used for any purpose, if it has been in contact with an unclean swarming thing, it therefore is unclean. Unclean pottery cannot be purified, so they have to break that into pieces in verse 33. But look at how other objects are to be purified in verse 32. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. What should people do, though, if an unclean creature falls into a large cistern? So you think about your community, you think about your water tower or your well or whatever it is. Say an unclean thing falls into that well or to that cistern. What do we do now? Or falls into the natural spring of water, the place where our entire community gets its water source. What do we do now? Can you drink it? Verse 36. It describes that the water is clean, but the person who fishes the animal out is unclean. Well, what if one of these unclean animals falls on seeds? It's planting season, right? It's spring. The farmers can't wait to get out of the legislative session at the Iowa State Legislature so they can go home and they can plant seeds in their fields. What do you do if an unclean creature falls on some of those seeds? Can you use the seeds? We see there in verse 36 and 37 and 38 that if the seed is dry in verse 37, that it's clean. You can use it. But if the seed is wet, it's unclean. Therefore, you can't use it. Why does God command all of this? Why? Some people debate that the reason is arbitrary. We don't know. It's just that it's in the secret will of God. We don't know for sure. Some people say that perhaps God is commanding these things because of health issues. Certain animals, if you eat a bat, you're probably going to get sick or something like that. Well, there's some parallels in some things and not other things about what would issue to health benefits. So even that kind of falls apart. What is the design of all of these commands? Again, the purpose and the ground, the anchor, is this. Verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In the Hebrew, that line there, for I am the Lord your God, ki ani Yahweh Elohechem. I am the Lord your God. That's why. Because you aren't meant to reflect anything other than me. And I have purposes to set you apart as a people, as my own possession, God says in his word, to reflect his holiness and not the holiness that they would design by their human ingenuity and creativity. That the holiness of God's people is not a reflection of the holiness of the nations. That he is calling them to be distinct, separate. For I am Yahweh, your God. But not merely that. Verse 45, for I am Yahweh who proved it by saving you. I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I saved you. I was gracious to you. Remember back to Exodus chapter 1 through 2. They are crying out for God. How long, O Lord? We're suffering. Egypt is killing us with these taskmasters. Will you save us? We know in your word that it said that we would be in slavery for 400 years. God, save us. Where's the Messiah? And indeed, he kept his promise. Indeed, he heard their cries and he saved them. I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. How can the God who has saved me and my people, Israel would declare, be bad? Now, friends, even as we think about these things in the Old Covenant, the particularities that we see here are so difficult in many cases to follow and keep precisely in all seasons, to the point that in many seasons of the history of Israel, by and large, they were unclean. By and large, they strayed towards idolatry. They strayed from the commands and laws of God. Again, friends, what does this have to do with Jesus? Jesus has the authority to declare what is clean and unclean. When we get to the New Covenant, the New Testament, where Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this law, he perfectly kept all of these laws, this holiness code, this code of ritual cleanness and purity. He has kept all of it. And by virtue of being very God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, Jesus, by the authority of God, as being very God, declares all food clean. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 19. This would be shocking in the ears of Israel. It says there, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, verse 15, God has made clean, and therefore they ought to not call common. So there we see the conflation of the idea of holy is met in all foods being made clean by God. It's interesting that as we read that there, it says that he, Jesus, declared all foods to be clean in Mark chapter 7. But by Acts chapter 15, chapter 10, verse 15, it doesn't say he as in Jesus alone, but Jesus as God. God has made clean. Jesus has the authority to declare food clean. In fulfillment of all of these things, he kept God's law. And then in the new covenant, then we are no longer under these restrictions. So when somebody would say, well, you're not following what the Bible teaches about how you should live a holy life, if you don't follow all these things, you're eating pigs. You had bacon for breakfast this morning. You're unclean. You need to go through the ritual purification process of washing, and then also to bring a lamb or two turtle doves to be sacrificed and their blood to be shed for the atonement and forgiveness of your sins if you're living biblically. We say no, because Jesus, as being very God in the new covenant, has ushered in a new covenant based off of better promises than that of the old. He has met the perfection of the purification laws, and he declares all who come to him as clean, and all food that his people would eat as clean. That doesn't mean that we just be foolish about what we eat. Idolatry is so tightly knit sometimes to our hearts. We have to be careful about how much we think about food. Gluttony can be a sign of worship or idolatry. Or we read in the New Testament as well, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We should honor the body. We should take care of the temple that God has given to each of us. Yes. But that doesn't mean that therefore the food that we eat is unclean. No. Jesus has eradicated that category when it comes to what we eat. So if we're following what the Bible teaches about that, then it changes the way that we think about food. But even as God cared about what Israel ate, so he cares about what we eat. Not in the sense of outer laws, of forms and circumstances. Don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. Don't eat this. Don't touch that. Don't do this. No, not in that sense. But what's going on in your heart? Are you worshiping this stuff that we eat? Are we worshiping this stuff that we touch? Friends, it comes down to whether or not we are pronounced clean in Christ, and that we have a sacrifice in him that cleanses us from the uncleanness that we all have. And he sets us apart as holy among his holy people in the life of his church. God still cares about what we eat, but it's been transformed through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And our hope of salvation in no way hinges upon the food that we eat, the works that we do. No, it's Christ, and Christ is all. God cares about what we eat and touch and use. But then number three, God cares about women. In the life of Israel, God took special concern for women and how they're different from men. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 4, it's plain that women were allowed in the sanctuary of the courtyard of the tabernacle along with the men. But there were times when women weren't allowed in the holy place of the tabernacle or the sanctuary because of uncleanness that resulted not from individual sins that they have committed in their life, but from giving birth to a boy or a girl or experiencing the menstrual cycle. Look at Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I'll read the whole thing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue in for 33 days in the blood of her purifying." So 40 days, if it's a boy. "She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. 80 days. So twice as long. So 40 days for a boy, 80 days for the girl. Verse 6. "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." In many ways, our society tries to dumb down the difference between what it means to be a man or a woman, a male or a female. This may be partly of what was informing how the Apostle Paul talks about the wife as a weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3, because of a season of healing after childbirth. And because of having children is a normal part of many women's lives, this is why the Apostle Paul uses childbirth as an analogy for the distinction between roles of men and women in the life of a church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Men and women are different. That's actually a beautiful thing. Men and women are different from one another. In Leviticus chapter 12, we learn that God is concerned to show that difference through this ritual purification process of laws of what is clean or unclean within Israel. There are unique ways that men and women are unclean after the fall in sin in Adam and Eve. And while aspects of uncleanness here that are focusing in on women, there are aspects of uncleanness that are unique to men as well. Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 24 shows us that anyone who touched her as well in this period of time would have been declared as unclean too. This is an uncleanness that simply cannot be avoided in this life. And it's not a sin to be unclean in this kind of way. If it was, Israel would avoid having kids, right? But that's not the case in many ways. First, Israel had babies and they saw children as a blessing. We could look at this in a number of places, but Genesis 15, 1 Samuel 1. At times, childlessness was seen as judgment from God. Leviticus chapter 20. We'll think about that some other time in the future. Deuteronomy 28. And large families are described as a blessing. Again, later in Leviticus, we see that chapter 26. Deuteronomy 28. Psalm 127. This passage is clear that it's not the woman, it's not the baby, and it's not the birth that makes her unclean. It's the unique discharge of blood that women experience that accompanies these things. This didn't mean that women had any less value or any different dignity than men did in Israel. That being said, it's a constant reminder that men and women are different. And it's reflected in the way that Israel worshiped God. That there must be a provision to make them clean before God, given their unique experiences of life. Verses 4 and 5 use this phrase. Look at it there. The blood of her purifying. Again, the blood of her purifying. After having a baby, a woman is not fully healthy in a sense. Similar to illness, injury, and disability. You have to recover. So that season that she is healing is a season of purification or of cleansing before she can bring an offering to the priest for atonement and ritual cleansing and then be welcomed back into the sanctuary of God and the tabernacle worship of Israel. There's a sense that as she heals, she is becoming clean again. Verse 7 clarifies this, taking that same idea of blood of her purifying. It says there, she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. Why does a discharge of blood make somebody unclean? We don't know exactly. The text doesn't tell us exactly why. It could be, though, for a number of reasons. Number one, because of health concerns and biblical symbolism. Symbolically, blood is closely related to the uncleanness of death. And death exists because of sin. So there's a hindrance or there's a distance between God and sin that's represented in death and blood that represents death. In our age, in modern society, we don't make this connection very often because of the blessing of modern medicine. But infant and maternal mortality rates were very, very high. Many children and mothers died in childbirth, and until she was healed, she would have had a very close walk with death. Those of us who have walked through seasons of miscarriage, those who have walked through seasons of stillbirth, those of us who have walked through unhealthy babies when they were born, and even staring death in the face through different seasons of parenthood, know this well. It may be that the unique bleeding that women face resulted in a ritual uncleanness and an unholiness because of this close association with death and blood. It's also likely a reminder of the particular hardships that entered into the unique experience of women after our fall in sin in Adam and Eve. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, the first part of verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Men and women are different. And one of the unique pains that women bear in childbearing is the unique uncleanness of bleeding. And the pains of childbirth that are related to all of that. And you could even say before the childbearing in the menstruation cycle. And one of the pains that was that she was unclean, and in that uncleanness, she was not then able to participate in the corporate worship of Israel at the tabernacle. Why? Because God is holy. Whether sacrificial worship, lifeblood for animals, circumcision, or a woman's normal experience of life in the menstrual cycle or childbearing, blood was to be taken seriously. And we don't know why the period of uncleanness for having girls is 80 days, and the boys, it would be 40 days, other than maybe just purely acknowledging the distinction between the sexes. All this is part of what we see happen in the New Testament when Joseph and Mary are going to the temple. No longer the tabernacle at this point, but the temple. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, they present Jesus at the temple. And listen to what it says. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. Who's the there? Well, the purification of the Son, the purification of Mary after this season of 40 days, perhaps. The purification of Joseph, who has been taking care of his beloved wife in that season, made him unclean as well. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And we just read it here in this text. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Joseph and Mary could not afford a lamb. So their offering was that of the poor, the turtle doves, or the two young pigeons. The blood of their purifying is done, and she is coming for ritual purification that the priest would offer a sacrifice on her behalf before the Lord in order to make atonement for her. And even as she has the knowledge from the angel that this one named Jesus, that he will give his life for his people, that he ultimately will be the only one who can give his life, shed his blood for purification, cleanness before the judgment seat of God, acceptance into not the tabernacle, not the temple, but the kingdom of God, the eternal new heavens and new earth, in the presence of Almighty God without fear for sin, because of Jesus' sinlessness, because of Jesus' perfections, because of Jesus' cleanness and purity, and the power of Jesus Christ to be able to proclaim things clean, people, things, a church, a body, clean before God's sight, is all being pointed at, even as Joseph and Mary go here to follow the law of Moses that we're reading of here in Leviticus. In all of this, friends, we see that God cares about women. This seems like a personal topic, right? The menstruation cycle, bleeding after having children. But friends, these are just normal experiences that many women, that every woman faces in life. And it can feel unloving or unequal in an egalitarian age like ours to talk about that so openly and so publicly, that God has a concern about these things. But friends, God cares about women to the point that he plainly talks about how they are different than men and how they can pursue cleanness and holiness in the old covenant, in the corporate life, and in the worship of Israel. Our age often thinks that it's unloving to talk about differences between men and women. Actually, friends, it's unkind and hateful to not acknowledge the difference between men and women. And even the difference between how men and women would worship God and the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. Jesus meets all of those qualifications. We'll consider this later, even in the way we think about eunuchs or foreigners as well. They were not allowed to be in the presence of the main area of the temple to worship God. That's why the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch is so significant, because now a eunuch is accepted into the kingdom of God in the presence of the people of God, no longer excluded from the people of Israel. And now true Israel in Christ has conformed Jews and Gentiles into a body in the church, welcome into his eternal kingdom, no longer disallowed. So we see even in the way that God is concerned to have a way that women, even in the unique experience of walking with blood and experiencing death so closely to their lives through their normal experiences in the old covenant, is fulfilled in Christ. And not only are men a part of the kingdom of God, they are, and women and men are in the old covenant as well. But the qualification for all the uniqueness of the men and the women in the old covenant are met in Christ, and we are no longer distinguished in the way that we come to God. This is why Galatians chapter 3 is so significant. It doesn't teach us that men can become women or women can become men. It doesn't teach us that because we have the same Savior and we have the same footing in the kingdom of God as men and women, that therefore we are no longer men and women. No, no. Listen to how Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held under captive, under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Leviticus is the guardian. We're no longer under that. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The significance of that, don't let that fall flat on you. Who has the inheritance of the family that Paul is talking about? The firstborn son. Who has the inheritance as sons here? Everyone who trusts in Christ, whether male or female. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Cleanness, purification, and holiness is accomplished for men and women in the new covenant, not in different ways as in the Mosaic covenant, but in the same way. Justification through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone, cleansed or purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and baptism into Christ spiritually, that then we as a church symbolize in water baptism and the life of the church. We cleanse those who have been spiritually cleansed through Christ by being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and who have been washed and have atonement in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in the new covenant, so does God care about what we eat and touch? Does God care about women in the new covenant? Oh, yes. Even as he made provision for all of these things in the old covenant, so we see he has more powerfully made provision for these things in the way that people fall short. All of the acts of ritual purification and cleanness in the old covenant depended on what? Works. And then they became unclean again when they touched something else that was dead. They became unclean again when they touched a discharge of blood or somebody that had a discharge of blood. They became unclean again when they ate the wrong thing. Friends in Christ, we have no fear of ritual uncleanness. We have no fear of impurity before the throne of God. And God cares. He continues to care about not only what we eat in all of our lives. As we read through the New Testament, we see the indicatives, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who God is. Who we are as sinners, undeserving of God's grace. What Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection to justify sinners like us so that we would have a hope, if we came to him, to come into God's kingdom pure and clean in God's sight. And then the letters of the New Testament pivot into what we call the imperatives, the commands. How then shall we live because the gospel is true? Holy lives. Not because we think that somehow we can be clean because we live holy lives, as was the structure of the law in Moses. We live holy lives because the law has been met in Christ. And we don't deserve anything that we have. And we're thankful. We love God because he has given us a gift of justification, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that we have done. And nor can we lose it because it doesn't depend on our works. Now, friends, think about how the holiness code, the cleanliness laws, the purity laws in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament point so powerfully to Christ, how he has powerfully met that. And now we can walk in holiness without fear of going back again. What, did I do it or not? Am I going to be saved because I did the wrong thing again? Or I didn't wait the 80 days for the daughter that my wife just had. We went to the temple when it was only 50 days. We messed it up. Friends, we do not walk in fear like that in the new covenant, because our hope is not in our obedience to the law, but Christ's. So we pursue to obey his commands. This is a beautiful privilege that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has declared us as holy. And then by his Holy Spirit, he has begun to make us actively holy in our lives. But he will bring to completion that work of holiness that he began in us. So friends, walk in holiness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, even as we just sang. I'll close with reading a couple of lines from that hymn that we sang. If you have your bulletin, open to page 5. Look at the words again. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 2. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 3. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 4. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, God cares how we live, yes, in the new covenant. But our salvation does not depend upon our works, but on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And that's our joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that Jesus is able to purify us, that he has the authority even to declare food clean, that he has the authority to declare life in all that we have clean, that he is able to take even the uniqueness of how you have made us as male and female and able to declare all of us clean through the same payment of his blood on the cross and by the same power that was exercised when he rose again from the grave. Oh, Father, help us to stand with confidence and boldness, not because of anything that we do, but because of the blood of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us to find it a joy to pursue walking in holiness of life, because Jesus died for us and he has met all of our qualifications of entrance into worship of you and entrance into your eternal kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.